And Lord, we pray that as we sit under your word now and look more at these challenging chapters, we pray that we would be in no doubt that you have spoken. And please would we know what you're saying to us, and please would we respond as we should, in Jesus' name. Amen. Telling someone bad news is normally a really hard thing to do. So I think how eager we are to tell someone we love something we know they're going to be very happy to hear. We can't wait to get to share that news with them. But then how we have to really steel ourselves and push ourselves to pass on something we know will break their heart. I don't know if you saw the story in the news this week, just a heartbreaking story really, about a mum who'd been in a coma since a house fire last December that killed her four children, and she's just come round in the last 2 or 3 weeks and has just recently been told the news that all four of her children died. Can you imagine being the person, the police officer I think it was, who had to break that news to her? We have such respect, don't we, for people who take on the responsibility of passing on difficult news. The army officer whose job it is to go and knock on a family's door and say they're very sorry, but their husband, their wife, their child has been killed in combat somewhere. Or the doctor who sits someone down and talks through the test results that have come back and explains just how bad the news is. Well, if we have respect for them, we should have even more respect for Ezekiel, who's given even worse news to pass on in the chapters that we've just read together now. News, notice, not of disaster that has happened, but of disaster to come that is absolutely guaranteed. Who was Ezekiel? Maybe you remember if you were here last week. So a trainee priest, probably about 30 years old, who was in the first wave of leading Jews to be taken into exile in Babylon as God punished the people of Israel for their rebellion against him. There he is in Babylon with the rest of them. We saw eking out a living in the dust and the mud by the irrigation canal that's known as the Kibar River, while 500 miles across to the west in Jerusalem, the rest of God's people are still squirming under Babylonian rule as well. And then 5 years into his exile, we saw God suddenly burst into Ezekiel's life in a quite remarkable way and gives him this amazing vision of his glory and gives him the really urgent job of passing on this really important message that his people must hear. And passing it on faithfully. Do you remember from the end last week? However it goes down, whatever suffering it leads to for Ezekiel in the end. And we saw enough in those opening chapters last week to make us realise this message is probably going to be quite hard to hear, at least at first. We were told to expect words, do you remember, of lament and warning and woe because of the people's sin. And here we are, chapter 4, and here they come. Those words of lament and mourning and woe. Two headings we've got this evening. First, judgment foretold. Judgment foretold. Chapter 4, verse 1 through to 5, verse 4. We were up in London over Easter and walked through Trafalgar Square. And as you do when you walk through Trafalgar Square, saw all kinds of people doing all kinds of extraordinary things. I'm sure you know what I mean. So artists covering big areas of the pavement with chalk drawings, some very skillful, some really odd. People dressed as statues, you know the ones, absolutely motionless till someone puts a coin in the bucket and then suddenly they move. Then like the next level up, you've seen these ones, the levitating statues, where it looks like they're kind of hovering 18 inches above the ground. And then unicycling, fire juggling, fire eating acrobats who really drew a crowd. All kinds of people doing amazing things, street theatre of all sorts. How would you feel if you were walking through Trafalgar Square one day and you saw an emaciated man lying on his side in the dust, cooking the most unappetizing food you have ever seen over a burning cow pat, all while glaring at a war game-sized model of a besieged city just next to him? I mean, even among all the other odd stuff that goes on, you'd think that was strange, wouldn't you? And even more so, if it wasn't in a city centre, but it was just down your street, it was your neighbour who you've got to know over the last few years. Suddenly you walk out the door in the morning, and there they are doing that just outside their street. Are you okay? You'd ask, what's going on? It would be so strange. But it is pretty much what we find Ezekiel being told to do. Just follow it through with me. Chapter 4 now. So take a clay tablet, God says, probably the size of one of these sort of fake stones you can see etched into the plaster on the walls. Are they on the walls down there? They're up here. Come and have a look at them up here. Not that big. Just a sort of a clay tablet, that kind of size. And draw on it a picture of Jerusalem, God says. Some cities have really distinctive profiles, don't they? You see them from a distance, you know immediately what you're looking at. Jerusalem was like that. The people would have known what Ezekiel had drawn. And then set up a mini siege around it, God says. And then verse 3, take a piece of iron and place it between you and it. Ezekiel representing God at this point. And the iron barrier, I think, symbolic of the fact that God is just not going to intervene to rescue Jerusalem from this siege that is to come. End of verse 3. This will be a sign to the house of Israel, he says. This should show what will begin to happen to this city soon. Then verses 4 and 5, we're into stage 2 of this symbolic bit of street theatre that Ezekiel is called to put on. So lie down next to it, God says, on your left side, facing away from the model city for 390 days. As a sign of the 390 years I have punished Israel in the north for her sin. There's a bit of a question over when the 390 years God refers to then begin and end. Maybe from around the time Israel and Judah split into two onwards, with Israel up in the north. Do you remember, as we saw last week, after they split, spiraling down into sin until they were taken into exile in Assyria, while Judah in the south still continued in her sin? I don't think this means that Ezekiel lay there for 390 days solid without moving anywhere, because the next few verses tell us there are other things he was supposed to be up and doing at this time as well. But every day, God says, for 390 days, go outside and lie in the dust and do what I tell you. Until 390 days later, his neighbours, who by now, I guess, are getting used to the strange sign of seeing Ezekiel doing this every day, suddenly have another surprise. He's turned round. Verse 6, he's changed sides, and verse 7 is facing towards the model of Jerusalem instead, and he lies that way round, we're told, for 40 days, as a symbol of the 40 years judgment against that city too. Again, the 40 years, there's a bit of a debate about exactly when that begins and that ends too. So most probably the time 787 BC, just after this that we read here, when Jerusalem was finally besieged and destroyed, through to the time 538 BC when the exile in Babylon came to an end and the people were allowed to go. And you're thinking that's 49 years. That doesn't sound very like 40, but significantly rounded down to 40 years, because if you know the Old Testament, 40 years has already stood as a very significant period of judgment. Do you remember the people of Israel? They escape from Egypt, they sin in the desert, and God judges them with 40 years languishing in the desert before eventually they're allowed to go into the promised land because of their grumbling and their persistent sin. So that's stage 2 of this bit of street theatre. Stage 3 is all about diet. Verse 9. You expect to find wheat and barley flour in your bread. In our crazy, health-conscious age, you might even find spelt and millet in bread these days too. But even in our age, you're not very likely to find dried, ground lentils and beans in your bread. You know you're heading into a starvation situation when your bakers are using that kind of thing. But when you're out there lying down, eat bread made from that, God says. And not much of it, notice. Just a few ounces a day. Nowhere near enough to make you feel full.
And don't drink much either, God says, just about a single pint of water a day, that refers to. Nowhere near enough to satisfy you in a hot climate like that. You can imagine really rationing it, just a sip, and then you wait as long as you possibly can before the next sip, because, well, that's what you did in a siege when water was scarce. The bread you make, bake it, God says, verse 12, on human excrement. And Ezekiel pleads with the Lord to let him off that one, and God, in his kindness, does, and allows him to cook it on cow manure instead. Although, again, that's deeply symbolic of the suffering to come. What do you do under siege conditions when your firewood has gone? Probably you burn your furniture. And then when that's gone, you burn your stairs. And when that's gone, you burn the roof timbers. And that's gone, you burn anything you can find your hands on, really, get your hands on. And when that's gone, you do what many people in very poor parts of the world still do today. You burn animal dung and you cook on that. And when your animals are dead, all you've got left is your own excrement. You burn that. Until eventually people around you begin to die, and in your desperate hunger, you might even eat them. Which, did you notice, God says is coming as well, chapter 5, verse 10. Any question is, which way round will it be? Fathers eating their children, or children eating their fathers? And it's a horrific picture, isn't it? By now we're realising this is awful. This thing God is talking about, it's coming, God says. And then finally, stage 4, the head shaving. Most people don't shave with swords. Even the most rugged people I've ever met don't shave with swords. It's quite a rough and ready way of doing things. Maybe that's the point. Do it, God says. Your hair, your beard as well. And collect the hair that you shave and divide it into 3 lots. One lot, burn it. That's a symbol, chapter 5, verse 12, of how a third of the people will die of plague or famine within the walls of the city during the siege. One lot, hack it to pieces with your sword. All around the model city you've made, that's a symbol of how a third of the people will be killed by the sword outside the city when eventually they try to make a break for it because the siege has got so bad. Last lot, just throw it to the wind. A symbol of how a third of you will end up scattered all over the place as refugees. Chapter 5, verse 3, but take a few strands of hair and tuck them away in the folds of your garment. And there's a glimmer of hope there, isn't there? A few people, perhaps, will be safe. But we shouldn't get too excited. Verse 4, chapter 5, verse 4. Again, take a few of those and throw them into the fire and burn them up. Those who look like they've made it through this awful suffering to come okay, some of them will die too. And it is brutal, isn't it? Absolutely brutal judgment foretold. The God who over and over again in the Bible, however much it does our heads in and whatever deep philosophical questions it raises, consistently says one of the things that sets him apart, that makes him God, is he knows the future down to the finest detail. This God, the God of the Bible, tells Ezekiel these awful things are going to happen to his people. They just are. And he instructs him to do these strange things to communicate something of the horror of all of that to those around him. 4 pictures of this dreadful judgment to come. Why do we get 4 in a row? I'm not sure, to be honest. I wonder if it's just because it was just so hard for them to take this message on board. Because you can imagine perhaps what's going through their minds, can't you? I mean, okay, some of them they know, their king and some of the other leading figures, they're in exile in Babylon already. But 500 miles to the west, Jerusalem still stands. Okay, it's run by this puppet king who reports to Babylon too, but it's still there. And the temple where God said he would meet with his people and be with his people on earth, that's still there as well. I mean, we're going through a bad patch, maybe, you can imagine the people thinking, but, you know, people go through those, it'll be okay in the end. Those northern tribes, the ones who got absolutely wiped out by Assyria because of their sin, who've disappeared off the face of the Bible 100 or so years before, I mean, they had it coming, didn't they? Look at their sin. But not us, you can imagine the people of Judah may be thinking. God will never do anything like that to us. He'll never do anything like that to Jerusalem, his great city, where his temple is, where we belong. We're his people. We'll be okay. You won't, God says four times. Judgment foretold, which brings us to our second heading, judgment explained. Rest of chapter 5, judgment explained. Why is God allowing these things to happen to his precious people? In fact, put it in a slightly stronger way he does here. Why does he say he himself will do these things to them? Pick it up, verse 5, chapter 5. This is what the Sovereign Lord says. This is Jerusalem, which I've set in the centre of the nations, with countries all around her. Yet in her wickedness she's rebelled against my laws and decrees more than the nations and countries around her. She's rejected my laws and has not followed my decrees. Verse 5 is important, isn't it? It reminds us of one of the purposes God had in choosing the people of Israel to be his very own, his purpose for his Old Testament people, the role they were meant to fulfil. They were meant to exist among the nations as a light in the darkness, to live and speak and worship in ways that pointed those around to him, so that others could come to find hope in him as well. It's very similar to the role he's given the church today. And there were moments when it kind of happened. So do you remember the Queen of Sheba coming to visit Solomon and just being blown away by the magnificence of the kingdom God had given to Solomon? But so sadly, moments like that were an exception, because on the whole, the story of the Old Testament has been the story of verse 6 coming true. Rescued from Egypt, given good laws by God, laws that reflected God's character, that were designed to enable his people to be the people he wants us to be, to live in ways that mean we flourish under him. What have they done instead? Rebelled against those laws, rejected them, not followed God's decrees. And not just rebelled against them, notice verse 6, but rebelled against them more than any other nation of the world. It's not that you've only just missed the standards I set you, God says. You haven't come close. You're my chosen, rescued people, the people I've made my very own, but other nations have lived better than you have. And it's so bad, end of verse 7, it's not just a case of you not living up to the perfect law I've given you. You've not even lived up to the far lower standards of the nations around you. There have been times when even they have looked on at what you've done in disgust. They've sinned so much, rebelled against God to such an unimaginable extent, turning to worship idols instead. Prefer to worship anything, anyone, but him. Verse 8. Therefore, this is what the Sovereign Lord says. I myself am against you, Jerusalem, and I will inflict punishment on you in the sight of the nations because of all your detestable idols. I will do to you what I've never done before and will never do again. Reduce them to the point, next verse, where cannibalism begins. Destroy so many as we've seen by plague and famine and the sword, and scatter the rest to the nations all around. You've sinned in unimaginable ways, God says to them. And therefore I'm going to judge you in ways you can't imagine either. He says it's what they deserve. And here's the thing. It is what God warned all along he would do. if they turned against him in this way. So we didn't have time this evening to read Leviticus 26. You might want to read it later on. But it's a passage where, through Moses, God tells his people about the blessings that will come their way if they obey him and live in his ways, and tells them about the curses that will follow if they don't. And read Leviticus 26 later, you'll see there's absolutely no question. God is picking up on words he used back then, as here he speaks to Ezekiel, getting on for 1,000 years later, and explains what's going on. You shouldn't be surprised, God is saying. It is just what I said I would do. Verse 13 is really terrifying, isn't it? Chapter 5, then my anger will cease, and my wrath against them will subside, and I'll be avenged. And when I've spent my wrath upon them, they will know that I, the Lord, have spoken in my zeal. The idea of God burning with anger at people like you and me. Anger that he says must be spent, poured out. But not a flying off the handle kind of anger. That's not what he's talking about here. You know, the sort of the irrational, out of control, just plain wrong kind of anger that maybe you or I show when someone upsets us. They cut across us on the road or something and bang, we explode. That's not this. It's not as if all along the Lord, he's not been too bothered really about this sin, but now suddenly something's really annoyed him and bang, he explodes in unpredictable ways. That's not this. Instead, like every glimpse of God's anger and judgment that we see in the Bible, it's his right, settled, perfectly just hostility to the sin and the evil that so ruins our world. Yeah, it makes us shudder, the thought of it. But it is so right. I mean, after all, think about it, a world where, in the end, God just lets sin go. Winks at Adolf Hitler, Joseph Stalin, people who abuse children, people who do all kinds of wrong things, you and me. Says, oh, don't worry, you're okay, I'll let you off. Would be a dreadful place to be. Think how appalled we get at stories of people doing dreadful things and appearing to get away scot-free. You know, dreadful things that are all over the headlines in the newspapers sometimes. Or perhaps smaller things that nobody else knows, but they so hurt us or other people we love. And we can't believe they've got away with it. Or sometimes perhaps just that uncomfortable sense of unfinished business and unresolved guilt we sometimes have about things we've done that we know we shouldn't be allowed to get away with, really. This reminds us he's a God of justice. He hates sin. He burns with right anger against it. And he won't simply let things go. Right from the start, he warned what would happen if we rebelled against him. Don't eat from that tree, he said in the garden, because in the day you do, you will die. And in his justice, he keeps his word. That's what he's doing here. He's simply telling Ezekiel he's going to do what he said he would always do if his people turn their backs on him. Judgment foretold and judgment explained. Can you imagine being Ezekiel and knowing your job is to pass on this word? I'm telling someone they're seriously, maybe terminally ill, or that someone they love has died. I mean, that's hard. This is off the scale. What are we meant to make of these pretty bleak words? And people like you and me, 2,500 years later or so, as we look at them tonight, it's very tempting, isn't it, for us to try to wriggle out from under them. Might be a couple of ways that we try and do that. One is we try and say, well, it's just an Old Testament thing, really, isn't it? Have you heard that one? You know, the God of the Old Testament, so full of anger and judgments, and then suddenly it's all love and grace when Jesus shows up in the new, as if God's some sort of schizophrenic being. Is that right? You know, he talks about hell and judgment more clearly than any other character in the Bible. Jesus does. In fact, count up the verses, I'm told he talks about hell far more than he talks about heaven in his kindness, as he warns us. The book of Revelation pictures people running from Jesus as he comes from heaven at the end of time, wearing a robe dripping with blood, carrying a sword with which he strikes down the nations. You know, the idea of God being angry and hating sin and judging it in frightening ways, is that just an Old Testament thing? It's not. We can't say that at all. Actually, read on. We'll find that what we read of here is really all this awful stuff that's going to happen to Jerusalem. It's just a hint. It's just a kind of a taste of the judgment God says we all deserve to face for our rebellion against him when one day Jesus comes again. Okay, we think, but maybe there's another way of trying to wriggle out of it. Maybe we can say to ourselves, you know, we're the church. We'll be okay. You know, we're God's people. We're the ones who are publicly identified with him. So maybe others, people who aren't part of the church, you know, they need to worry about this kind of stuff, but we'll be okay because we're God's people. If anything is, so were they. This is not God talking about judging the nations. We'll get to that in a few chapters' time. This is him warning about judging his people, the ones he's appointed to be the light to the nations. It's a very sobering reminder, isn't it, that simply ticking the Christian box on a census form or having our friends or colleagues think of us as a sort of a churchy kind of person, or maybe even being baptised or confirmed or something like that, there's no safety in that at all if we're merrily still rebelling against God's laws and merrily going after idols too. God's judgment doesn't bypass his people. 1 Peter 4 says it begins with them. So what do we do off the back of a passage like this? Where do we go? Is there any hope for rebels like you and me, who are so like the ones we read about here? Come on, you might be thinking, we know there is. And we know you know there is, David, so just get us there now. Because we want to finish there. And of course, there is such hope. I mean, actually, even in Ezekiel 4 and 5, there's glimmers of hope that we're not meant to miss. So the allusion to the 40 years the people wandered in the desert, they did get into the promised land in the end. The few hairs, chapter 5, verse 3, that get tucked in the garment and then aren't removed and burned. The echoes of Leviticus 26, this chapter that warns of this fearsome judgment to come if God's people turn against his word. That chapter ends up by talking about a day when, judged and chastened, God's people will eventually turn back to him and be welcomed home. There is hope. And as we'll see, Ezekiel will take us there in the end. And there are loads of lovely signposts for the Lord Jesus to come later on in the book of Ezekiel. Later on we'll see chapter after chapter of about the glorious hope that there is in him. But before we get to that, we've got to take this on board. We need to let the message that we've heard tonight sink in and just feel the weight of chapters like these and pray that God will help us to do that. We need to hear the warning. Some of us especially, maybe. Judgment foretold. What we deserve. Left to ourselves. Because of what we do. And even if we found safety in Christ, and if you've not yet found safety in Christ, you're not trusting him and you want to do that, come and grab me afterwards, because I'd love to explain to you how you can do that. But even if we've done that, we need to hear the humbling words, don't we? Left to ourselves, this is just a little picture of the judgment that we deserve because of the dreadful ways we've rebelled against God. And it's only when we've begun to take this on board and feel the weight of it that we'll see Jesus as we should and be grateful to him and praise him as we should because of the safety that we find in him. Jesus, the one who wouldn't just bear our sin in some symbolic way that showed what we've got coming, like Ezekiel does as he lies in the dust at the beginning of chapter 4. But Jesus, who bears our sin if we're trusting him in a way that takes it completely away and deals with it and everything it deserves, so that we really are safe in him. Let's pray as we finish. Lord, these are hard words. Doesn't matter where we are before you, brand new to Christian things, or maybe been trusting you for ages, we still find passages about judgment really hard to hear. We find it really uncomfortable when you speak so clearly about sin, because we know that the sorts of things we read about here are exactly the kinds of things that we do as well. So often we have rebelled against your laws and decrees, rejected your laws, not followed your decrees, and pursued idols instead. We've worshipped anything, anyone other than you. And this passage just gives us a glimpse of what we deserve. Please, don't let us wriggle out from under what this is saying. Help us to feel the weight of these words, to hear the warning, to be humbled, and then to see Jesus in all his glory and grace even more clearly, and to be even more grateful for him and full of praise for him because of what he's done, that we might find safety in him. And we ask in his name. Amen.